In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. How do you tell time? I'm not asking if you have a digital or analog watch. I'm not asking if you know the difference between the minute hand and the hour hand or the second hand. When I'm asking how do you tell time, what I'm really asking is, what story do you see yourself in? You see, how we mark our time reveals the story in which we see ourselves. And because of that, it reveals the things that are actually most meaningful and important to us. For many modern Americans, their default story, whether they realize it or not, is this life is all that there is. So grab all the good stuff that you can while it lasts. It's just in the air, I think, that we breathe. It's the notion that there's no meaning, there's no larger story outside of ourselves. And so when it comes to marking time, most Americans are driven by consumerism with a healthy dose of sentimentality. You see, everyone has their own liturgical calendar, so to speak. It's often unconscious or unquestioned. They don't mark their own time. In fact, most often, Silicon Valley and Amazon mark it for them. Maybe you have your own phone that has the iCal or the Google Cal, and those just dates automatically are filled with these holidays. So the seasons of the average American liturgical year, they go something like this. You have back to school at the beginning, then Halloween, then Thanksgiving, though that's even now becoming eclipsed by Christmas. Then there's New Year's Eve, St. Patrick's Day, spring break, Cinco de Mayo, and then finally summer. That's the story that undergirds that liturgical calendar for most people is eat, drink, and be merry whenever work or school allows you to. But the truth of the matter, you see, is that there is a better story, a truer story than this. It's a story that comes from outside of us that we don't get to make up. It's a story that is simultaneously more hopeful than nihilism. More honest than nihilism, and more hopeful than sentimentality. It's less cynical than consumerism, and far grander than the American dream. It's the story that's revealed here in the scriptures, and it goes something like this. Although mankind plunged itself and the entire created order into disarray, God has not left man hopelessly to himself. He has from the beginning set out to restore and reconcile all things. This is the story in which Christians come to understand themselves and the world around them. It's a story that enables you to fully acknowledge all the evil and all the suffering in this world and yet do so in a way that is still hopeful. In light of this story, Christians are always living with this tension of hopeful longing. And this tension of hopeful longing is perhaps best displayed in the Christian season of Advent. Because Advent, it doesn't gloss over the world's brokenness in favor of cheap sentimentality. And therefore, it's wildly out of sync with the world around us this time of year. But I would submit to you, that's actually probably why we should live into it even more. Advent breaks our step and it reorients us to the true story. And perhaps no better passage exists in all of Scripture that encapsulates the message of Advent better than Isaiah chapter 11. Both Advent and Isaiah 11 are rich with symbolism and imagery. They're both about hopeful longing. My aim as we consider Isaiah 11 together this morning is to help you tell time, to answer the question, what story am I in? If you want to understand your life, if you want to understand the world around you, then you have to come to grips with this story. And what Isaiah 11 tells us is that this story is all about a person. Everything in this story hinges on this one person. And Isaiah gives us three things to consider this morning. First, who this person is. Second, what is he like? And third, what will he do? So first, look at Isaiah chapter 11 with me as we consider who this person is. If you have a Bible open, you'll notice that we're almost exactly in the middle of the scripture story. And we're picking up things in Isaiah in chapter 11, so we need a little bit of background. See, in the beginning, out of a desire to be their own masters, God's created people rebelled against his good and gracious reign, and a curse fell over the whole created order. Man would now be prone to evil, and the world spiraled into darkness. But God promised from the very start that he would undo this curse through the seed of the woman. Through Eve would come a deliverer. One of her descendants would restore all things. And so out of this mass of fallen humanity, God promises through a particular line, a specific branch, if you will, in the larger family tree of human history, a deliverer. And the New Testament writers, Matthew and Luke, they actually go into quite detail, a lot of detail, about that family lineage of this deliverer. The deliverer would come through Eve and through her son Seth, down through Abraham and his descendants, and the expectation, it reaches an all-time high for this deliverer to come when all of a sudden Israel is governed by kings. The greatest king in Israel's history was a man named David. Though he wasn't the promised deliverer, God reiterated this same promise to David, saying, I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. David was the high watermark in Israel's history, and that was roughly 1000 BC. By the time Isaiah comes on the scene, some 250 years later, the descendants of Abraham and the kings that followed David, they no longer trusted in God. And so the prophet Isaiah proclaims that God is going to judge his people, not because he's done with them, not because he's mean, but because he loves them. He loves them like a father who knows that his child's rebellious heart needs correction. And the people of Israel, they had developed an attitude which said, we don't really need God. Sure, we'll give him some time. We'll do the appointed sacrifices. We will give of our tithes and offerings. We'll pay him lip service. But we don't really need him. And it was that attitude that God was going to judge. And that would serve as a warning to us today not to tolerate, that God doesn't tolerate such second place in our hearts. God knows that when we come to love anything else above him, our lives will quickly fall out of joint. So Isaiah proclaims that God is going to judge his people by sending the Assyrians toward Jerusalem. But if his people repent, there's still a promise of a glorious future. God reiterates his faithfulness to his people in the chapter before ours, chapter 10 of Isaiah, when he tells them not to be afraid of the Assyrians. Those in Israel who remain faithful to God, they don't need to fear, because God is also going to judge the Assyrians. And Isaiah uses this imagery of trees and forests to communicate all of what he's saying. God's judgment, Isaiah says, will be like the desolation of a forest. He likens the Assyrians to the mighty cedars in Lebanon. And he says in chapter 10 that God will judge them by cutting them down, destroying them completely, laying them to waste. Picture in your mind's eye for a minute a forest fire and what it's like there, the destruction and all these trees that are bent and dead. That is the picture of Assyria. But Isaiah also compares God's judgment on Israel to a fallen forest as well. That's actually what undergirds our passage in Isaiah 11. God's people are like a forest that's been laid to waste. But look at what Isaiah says in verse 1 of chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from a stump. It's an image that shows that there's still signs of life here, despite the devastation of God's judgment. There's still cause for hope. Here in verse 1, God's reiterating the same promise made to Eve and to Abraham and to David. Who is this promised deliverer? Isaiah says he is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And so the astonishing thing that Isaiah is saying is that there's this long-promised deliverer. He's not just going to be somebody coming after David, but he's going to be another kind of David, actually. He's going to be the true and better son of Jesse. He's going to be the true and ultimate king, not just of Israel, but the whole world. When it comes to the identity of this promised deliverer, Isaiah says something that would have shocked every Jew in Jerusalem. Not only is he the shoot or the branch from this stump of Jesse, but he's also called in verse 10, the root of Jesse. Now, to call him the shoot from the stump of Jesse means that he would come out of Jesse. But to call him the root is to say that actually Jesse came from him. So that would have been shocking to his audience. Isaiah's claim is that the seed of the woman, this promised deliverer, the hope of Israel, wasn't just some branch in a long line in a family tree, but he was the very root support and origin of the tree itself. As one Old Testament scholar put it, he is the root cause of his own family tree, awaiting the day when within that family he will shoot forth. He says, in the Old Testament, this is a dilemma awaiting resolution. How can you be both the origin and the offshoot of this tree? Friends, the central figure in the story of the whole world is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's the long-promised king in the line of David. He's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and restore all things. He's also the root of Jesse, the source of all life. He's nothing short of Emmanuel, God with us. It's a central figure of human history. And friends, that's none other than the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. You will never truly understand yourself or this world until you come to grips with him in this story. So verse 1 tells us the identity of the protagonist in this great story. But then secondly, Isaiah tells us what he's like in verses 2 through 5. Isaiah says that he will possess the Spirit of the Lord. That is, the shoot from the stump of Jesse will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he sets out to do. That's why the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. It was fit to give him all the necessary things to have him be successful in his mission. So how does the Holy Spirit help this promised deliverer in his mission? Well, the Holy Spirit fills him with wisdom and understanding to help him rule wisely, to see the heart behind every issue. The Spirit of the Lord gives him counsel and might to properly strategize and the ability to carry that strategy through. The Spirit affords him knowledge and the fear of the Lord to grasp the truth and apply it to life. And unlike every other king, Jesus perfectly responds to the Holy Spirit. There are two fundamental characteristics that describe Jesus' rule and reign. The first is that he perfectly delights in the fear of the Lord. Do you see that? He perfectly delights in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it's not merely being afraid of God. It's more than a cold reverence to God. The fear of the Lord entails personal loyalty, intimate concern towards God that leads to heartfelt obedience. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's to seek a life pleasing to God and to fear nothing but the loss of Him. It's to arrange your life in such a way as to not seek the approval of men, but to have God be the driving force behind every decision that you make. So Jesus, he reigns by perfectly delighting in the fear of the Lord. And secondly, he rules with righteousness. The judgment that Isaiah prophesied that was coming to Israel was because all their kings and a lot of their people were unrighteous. They dealt falsely, they perverted justice, and they committed idolatry. And Isaiah sees a future day when the true and better king will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Instead, he will distinguish between what appears to be true and what is really true. He will act rightly. He won't show favoritism. He'll be just and even-handed in all his dealings. There's going to be a fairness and an equity within his kingdom. Let me pause and ask you, wouldn't you want to serve a king like that? I know that we Americans don't like to think about bowing the knee to a king, but in the words of Bob Dylan, everybody's got to serve someone, whether that's something else or someone else or even yourself. But let's be honest, none of us are like this king. Only when you serve a king like this does such service become perfect freedom. Let me illustrate this from parenthood for a second. You want to know what really infuriates children? It's not the idea of an authority figure Deep down, children crave the stability and the boundaries that come from someone in authority. Now, if you want to infuriate a child more than anything else, try to enforce a rule upon him or her that you bend for yourself. Impose some standard when it's convenient for you, or do it in one circumstance for one child, but then don't do it in another similar circumstance for another child, and you see what happens. Unparalleled revolt. Do that enough times, and your child won't revolt or explode at you. They'll just start to slowly drift in a cold resentment. They'll come to see your yoke or your authority as an oppressive yoke. It's true in parenting, but it's true in all authority. Think about the workplace. The fastest way to destroy company morale is to hold yourself to a lighter standard than your subordinates, right? Treat one of your employees with favoritism, see what happens. You see, deep down, no sane person wants anarchy. They want a righteous king, one who rules with righteousness and is willing to lay down his life for the good of his subjects. And friends, that's exactly the kind of king that Isaiah is talking about here. It's the kind of king that the entire Old Testament anticipates, a king who possesses all power and authority and yet wields that power and authority with humility and virtue. It's a king that comes literally in the middle of human history, and that's how we mark our time today, not because he's the one true king only, but also because he's the kind of king that we so desperately long to serve. Well, the final thing that we see in this passage are the results of life under this king's rule. Verses 6 through 10, Isaiah describes what life is like under the reign of this king. If you want to appreciate what Isaiah is saying here, you have to go back to the very beginning, back to the Garden of Eden, where there was a kind of harmony that existed that's frankly hard for us to imagine today. When our first parents sinned, not only did sin separate them from God, but it also had devastating consequences in a number of ways. They were also separated from one another. Sin introduced hostility between human beings and their relationship. It also caused destruction within us individually. Our souls and our bodies are not as they ought to be. But even more than these things, the very ground was cursed. And as the whole created order has been subjected to futility, Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself groans as it waits for its complete restoration at the end of the age. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here in verse 6 and following. He describes how this king will bring ultimate restoration. The kind of harmony that once existed there in the beginning will again exist when Jesus restores it completely from sin. Now, just how figurative Isaiah's language is here, we don't really know, but we do know that Jesus didn't just come to forgive our sin. He came to bring about cosmic restoration. And what that restoration will look like, it takes us to the limits of human imagination. One person who's thought about that a good bit is C.S. Lewis. I know he gets a lot of airtime around here. I already heard chuckles over there. But here's the thing. He's actually really unparalleled when it comes to imagining the kind of harmony that will exist on that day at the end of the age. I was forced to read one of C.S. Lewis's books, the whole space trilogy. I was kind of dreading it, honestly, in college. I'm not a big science fiction fan. But his second book, you ever heard of Paralandra? Paralandra, it's a beautiful book and became one of my favorites because in it, he depicts this sort of world without sin. At one point, the main character, he walks to the edge of a lake. Instead of having to walk around it or to swim a row across it, a dolphin simply shows up and he steps on the back of the dolphin and the dolphin just takes him across to the other side just as he intends. It's an amazing picture, and Lewis is so good at envisioning what kind of harmony might exist in all of creation at the end of the age. And I know that kind of harmony may seem strange to you and I, but it won't be strange when Jesus brings about the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Isaiah verse 6 here, where he foresees a restored creation where all warring parties, everybody who is at war with one another, will now be reconciled. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. the cobra, the serpent, the very creature through whom the curse came, is now reconciled with the most vulnerable of human beings. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the toddler puts his hand into the viper's den, and nobody's worried. What mother could possibly not be worried? Well, that's the end of the age for us. The things that once brought fear and anxiety and disaster will one day be in total harmony as they were intended. This minor note that runs through all of creation for us today, it will one day be resolved. The creation that groans because of the curse of sin, it will be reconciled within itself. When this king completes his work, there won't even be the threat. Imagine that. There's no threat of danger. For the whole creation will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. This is a grand vision, a sure and certain hope that's available to anyone who entrusts themselves to this king. Let me close by asking two questions to you. First, if you were a Christian, let me ask you again, how do you tell time? This story changes everything about how we live day to day. But it means that we mark our time to the tune of a different song. Christians have told time differently from the very beginning because they wanted their lives to be oriented around this true story. They wanted the truths of the Christian faith to encapsulate them throughout the year. That's why we have Advent and the liturgical seasons. It's also why we are commanded to take a day off a week from our work to rest, to remind us that our identity is not defined by our work or what we produce. Instead, we're to do this once a week to remind us that we belong to Jesus. That's why God gave this command. See, how you mark your time, whether it's a day or a week or a year, it shapes how you live, and it shapes your identity. So make sure your identity is formed according to what God says and not by what the world says. That leads me to my second and final question for you. How can Advent shape your identity? What does Advent have to offer for you and me today? Well, consider Isaiah 11. The image of the forest that's been laid to waste, it wasn't just true of Israel's state back some thousands of years ago. It's true of every single one of us, in a sense. I don't know if you've noticed this recently, but one of the fascinating things that seems to be unfolding around us is what happens on jumbotrons. Did you see a couple months ago the adult in the Major League Baseball game that actually snatched a ball from a child next to him? Is caught right there on camera. Or the Coldplay concert where the CFO was caught with a woman that wasn't his wife. There's a recent commercial even now that there's a hypothetical man taking cotton candy from a child and he's caught on the jumbotron. Here's what I want you to consider. Every single second of every single day, of every single night, whether you're with your friends or your family or all alone, wherever your feet go, wherever the internet takes you, your life is being played out on a jumbotron, a big screen, so to speak, before Almighty God. He sees everything. He hears every word. He knows every vile thought. What would that make us feel like if we truly thought about that? And make us feel a little bit like a forest that's been laid to waste. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, we have no hope in ourselves to help ourselves. But my friends, Advent reminds us that God shows up in the midst of such devastation. Jesus enters in and brings new life that's been ravaged by the effects of sin. He brings his resurrection life to the places that we need it most, like a shoot from a stump. Advent reminds us that this is our King. A king who's not afraid to enter the forests of our lives. A king who's laid down his life for his subjects. A king who brings pardon and forgiveness and newness of life to any situation that his people call on. So this glorious king, it's no wonder that the nations flock to him at the end of the passage in verse 10. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Are you being drawn to Jesus? Give him your life. Put your life in service of this King. And whatever situation you may find yourself in, you can experience the hope and the glorious rest that is promised to all of those who are united to Jesus. Amen.